Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see everyone today. Okay, so I'm going to start out a little differently than I normally start out. Because last week, someone came up to me and brought me something from what was apparently a Chick-fil-A newsletter. And in it, it has a funny comment. I'm just going to tell you what it's for. I'm going to let you determine why you think they gave it to me. It's a list of things you can do to pass the time when the pastor preaches a boring sermon. What was that? Yeah, I'll read it to you, okay? I'll read it to you. I don't want you guys to be bored while I'm preaching, okay? So I've got a list of things that you can do. This apparently originated with Mark Lowry, so I'm not taking credit for this, okay? This is what it says. Number one, slap your neighbor and see if he turns the other cheek. If he doesn't, raise your hand and tell the preacher. Number two, pass a note to the organist, and we don't really have an organist per se, but pass a note to the musicians asking if they play requests. I have some suggestions already. Okay. Number three, devise ways of climbing into the balcony without using the stairs. We don't have a balcony, but we do have a baptismal, and I'm happy for anyone to climb into the baptismal, okay? Number four, use church bulletins to design, test, and modify paper airplanes. And number five, start from the back of the church, try to crawl to the front under the pews without being noticed. I thought it was kind of funny. I thought that was my beginning for today. No offense. I just thought it was really funny. But if you're really struggling and I see you do any of these things, I'm going to know exactly where you got the idea, okay? Now, last week we got into a new series. We're calling it Different in a Good Way. We were using this imagery of the gingerbread man to suggest that one of them stands out from the others. And in a similar way, we as Christians are called to stand out from the things of this world. We should, in fact, be different from the world, and it should be obvious. And we've decided to use the book of Daniel as a way of exploring this concept. The reason I think that is appropriate is that when you look at Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, they are living as believers in the one true God in a foreign land. They live in Babylon. They've been taken there because of the exile. And here they are having to live faithfully in a foreign land that is not friendly to the things that they believe. And as such, the things that make them stand out among all the servants of Nebuchadnezzar makes them uniquely different from all those around them. And so I think it's a good case study for this idea of how we are to, in fact, stand out and be different. Because we, too, live in a world where we are basically foreigners. Because we are part of the kingdom of God, living in a world that is not always friendly to the things that we believe. And we are to be different. We are to draw lines and see God honor those lines that we draw, just as he honored them when they did not take the food from the king's table, but chose instead to follow a different set of rules. And God honored them in that choice. So we too must choose ways to stand out among the others around us. Now, before we keep going, I'm essentially going to just flip the page into Daniel chapter 2 today. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to open them up to follow along with us. We'll have it on the board. But we are now in Daniel chapter 2, and we're just going to read for a little bit. So verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, that is the king of Babylon, had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. And so the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now, there's a few important things here, all right? Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he's having dreams. Dreams that are troubling and that stand out in his mind. In the ancient world, dreams were thought to be particularly tied to the gods, that they were messages that the gods might give you to help you make decisions in ruling and other things like that. And so for Nebuchadnezzar to know what the dream means is a normal and natural question in their day and age. And in fact, they had advisors and people who went through training who were supposed to be able to help him in his speaking before the gods or getting the messages of the gods. And another thing that you may not entirely realize, and that is honestly kind of awkward to talk about, is that Daniel, and last week he was, remember, taken in as sort of one of the best among his peers in Jerusalem and got brought to serve the king. In his role as an advisor and servant of the king, he would have been expected to take part in these kinds of questions. In fact, his training and his abilities led them to believe that he had the ability to interpret dreams. In fact, we're told this, if you go to the end of chapter 1 and say, jump down to verse 17. It says this, chapter 1, verse 17. To these four young men, that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And jump down to verse 20, and you'll see this was actually part of what they expected. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Now, this is odd, right? Because Daniel is called to be holy, and yet what they're basically talking about, this divination, is inherently pagan, which puts Daniel in a very awkward spot. Because on one hand, God may in fact grant him this knowledge of visions and wisdom, but he has to do so in a way that is distinctly different from the pagans around him. Because the others are searching out for the messages of the gods, and Daniel is searching out the message of the God. And so he's trying somehow to split this balance of being a believer in an unbelieving land, of doing what they're asking him to do, but doing it in a way that honors God. He is to be a foreigner, and he is to be different in a good way. Now, so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's looking to his advisors for help. And, of course, Daniel and even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been part of that crew. Now, let's see how this goes. We're down to now verse 4 of chapter 2. Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever." Right, this is how you talk to a king, apparently. You do not want to make them angry. "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it for you." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." This is why you don't want to make the king mad. Now, keep in mind, his request is not that they interpret it, but that they tell him what it was first. Why? Because the king knows that it's very easy for them to hear the dream and make up an interpretation. But he wants a real message of the gods. And so he figures if they are truly in connection with the gods, then they should be able to miraculously tell him his dream. And so he's on to this. He wants a genuine answer. He doesn't want something that's insincere or made up. And so he pushes them on this. Verse 6. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive gifts from me, rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Verse 7, once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. What are they trying to do? Say, no, we need you to tell us the dream first. Verse 8, then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. And if you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The king insists, no, you have to tell me the dream first. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the kings except the gods, and they do not live among humans. All right, you got the problem set up here, right? The king demands that they tell him the dream first. They say they cannot. The king still insists on it. They say no one can do this. In fact, no one could do it. The only one who actually knows would have to be a god. Now, that sort of sets the stage, doesn't it? Finally, and I forgot, I need to add one more detail here. Down to verse, where are we? 12. This made the king so angry and furious. Notice there'll be a recurring theme of angry kings throughout this book. That he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Who would that include, by the way? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. There is real danger. There is a chance in which the people of God could be destroyed in this moment. There is something happening, and it's kind of wild. So we know this. We know that they're going back and forth on who's going to interpret this dream. There's this crisis. There's a chance of danger. There's Daniel trying to sort of stand in the gap as a believer in a foreign nation that's hostile to it, doing the things they ask while also doing it in a way that honors God. We've got all these things sort of set up, and now they need to go to Daniel and basically tell him, hey, we're about to kill you. Verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. That's great. Daniel did this earlier. He was speaking to the guy that served them their food. He was trying to talk to him about, hey, can we maybe eat vegetables and water instead of, you know, the king's food? He knew how to have tact and approach him about it. Verse 15, he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel, and at this Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So we've got it set up. Now, Daniel knows the problem. He understands. He knows that the only way to save their lives is to pray to God and hope that God reveals this mystery. And so he goes back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he explains to them the things that are going on. So we get to 17. And then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just different names. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And here's the big turnaround. Verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Praise God. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, And I want you to look at this. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked for. You have made known to us the dream of the King. Sometimes prayers stand in very important parts in a story. Think of the story of Jonah, where the entire thing is split in half, when Jonah is inside the fish and prays to God. A long prayer. And this prayer sort of splits the story in half. And there's something key about the placement of this prayer, and some message in here that I hope will tell us something about what makes Daniel different from all those around him. And here's what I'm thinking. Notice the repetition. He, being God, changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He reveals hidden things and knows what is in the dark. And then he switches from talking in the third person to directly to God, and he says, You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known what I asked. You have revealed and made known the King's dream. Something about the repetition there tells me that what distinguishes Daniel from others is the person he gives credit to. Because the magicians and the sorcerers would have claimed that, hey, I figured this out. I'm the one who figured out your dream. And so you should raise me to a higher level because I am so smart and smarter than the others. And so lift me up among your advisors. But Daniel says, you were right the first time. Only God could know. And in all things, he gives credit to God. Not because he is smarter, but because God wants the king to know. Jump down to verse 26. In fact, you'll find him say exactly that. The king, this is after he's found out, right? And he talks to the advisor, and the advisor brings him over to the king. And now they're face to face, and Daniel is supposed to talk to the king about his dream. The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. And I'm sure for a moment the king was like really disappointed, like, oh, why are you here then? But he's not done. But there is a God in heaven. Interesting, right? No human being could tell you this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown the king Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. We keep going. Verse 29, as your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, now this is the key. This mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. Daniel does not say, I am so much smarter than everyone else. He says, God wanted you to know. There's something about credit here that changes things. Not because he is smarter, because God wanted him to know. This is not about posturing for position, but staying in proper posture. This is about knowing where you fit and who God is and your humble role in that process. Now, notice, we've gone this entire story. We haven't even told you what the dream is yet, right? And we could spend a lot of time, because usually that's, honestly, in Bible college, that's probably right where we would have jumped, was to the dream. I'll give you a brief overview, but that's not going to be the point of our lesson today, just so you know. But let's at least talk about it. So he explains the dream right after this. And in the dream, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that in the dream there was this giant statue. And the head was made of gold, and the chest and arms were made of silver, and the belly and thighs were made of bronze, and the legs were made of iron, and the feet, they were a mixture of iron and clay. And then this rock gets hewn, or hewn out of, that's a word, right? I'm saying a word. Okay. All right. Taken out, and it is used to crash and destroy the statue. And eventually this little rock grows into a magnificent mountain. So I don't even have to tell you the interpretation. You guys get it, right? I'm teasing. Daniel tells them that each of the segments of the statue are different successive empires, starting with his own, which is the golden head. And then they will be destroyed by another empire, then another one after that, another one after that. There's a lot of traditional answers to which empires these are. The most common interpretation in Bible college is basically Babylon, which is the one currently in charge, followed by Persia, followed by the re-coming of the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great, followed by Rome. Now, that's the traditional answer. There are a lot of different answers. But it's four successive empires. That's the point. And with those successive empires, what really matters is at the end, that rock that is hewn out of the side of a hill, right, and then comes and destroys them all. That rock represents the kingdom of God. And that rock, as such, is more powerful than all those empires. And one day, all the empires of human beings will be destroyed, and the kingdom of God, where God reigns, will be eternal. Which, by the way, is a risky message to give a king. Why? Because it implies that God gives and relinquishes control of nations. It implies that the king is a vassal to a higher king known as God, and only reigns on God's behalf as long as God allows him to. It reminds him that his kingship will not be forever, but will eventually be destroyed and followed up by another one. And one day, all of those kings will be destroyed, and God alone will reign. That's a risky message to give a king. But once more, Daniel is calling attention to something bigger than him. Daniel is not claiming credit for his own ability, but speaking the truth that God gave him. Daniel is crediting the God of the universe is not only the one who told him the interpretation to the dream, but in fact put Nebuchadnezzar in his position and can take Nebuchadnezzar out of his position whenever he so chooses. And you might think that that was not the dream that, or not the interpretation Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear. But I want you to actually read Nebuchadnezzar's reaction, because it's kind of amazing. And this is really special. And it's something that happens a few times throughout the book. Going down to verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, having heard the interpretation, fell prostrate before Daniel and paid honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, listen to this, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar knows that he's hearing the truth. No one else could have done this. No human being could have done this or been this clever. But Daniel has told him the truth, and he doesn't shy away. He doesn't back off. He doesn't get angry. In fact, he's downright amazed. He's amazed that he would deliver this message. He's amazed that God allowed him to do this. He even kind of commits a faux pas. I mean, he's like offering incense to a human being, right? Daniel could not have possibly been okay with that. But at the same time, he says something quite profound. He says, your God, the God of Daniel, is the God of God and the Lord over kings. That's remarkable, right? Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his bigness and his power, recognized for a moment how great the God of Daniel was. So instead of Daniel standing in the way and glorifying himself and saying, "See what I have done," Daniel points the attention to God, and God gets glorified by a pagan king. That's how you live differently in a pagan world. Is that somehow or other you don't stand in the way, but everything you do points to God. So the question remains, how can we be different in our pagan world? And there's a lot of things I could say, but some of them I would say just, we don't just give lip service to the idea that God is behind things. You know, it's one thing that, you know, you get up for, these celebrities, they get up for an award and they get it and they say, "I'd like to thank God and my family and all this or that." And that's good. You should credit God for those things. But it's not just lip service. It's sincerely understanding that all good things we have come from Him. That in fact, everything good in your life cannot actually be explained by your own talent or work ethic. That to some degree, in some way, you are a part of something bigger. And any success you've ever had is because God allowed you to have it. And that doesn't mean that you don't work hard. You absolutely do. But in the end, you don't just give God the lip service of credit. You understand your place, which is entirely subject to His will. We do by this, we stand out, we're different by believing with sincerity that our talent doesn't explain every good thing in our life. And we honestly give God and others credit. It's knowing what we do and don't control. And knowing that God is actually over all things, kings and kingdoms as well. It's that rather than trying to impress others for success in our own lives, we humble ourselves and we rightly view our role in it all, with God over all things and the rest of us interconnected underneath that. That rather than playing the hustle game to put ourselves on top and posturing for position, we remain in a posture of service and humility to the one true God who grants all things. And when we do that, we refuse to play the games of this world. And when we do that, we inherently stand out as different. Because we're not in it just for us. And we're not taking all the credit. We do it by inviting God into, rather than inviting God into our work, we look at what God is doing and join Him. We know that it is never our thing, our church, or our idea. It's always His church, His thing, His idea. And we are simply joining Him in His work on earth. I'm going to try to break it down a little bit more, give a couple of examples. And if you like the examples, great. If you don't, sorry, you can come up with some of your own. But we're on this idea of differentiating ourselves by where we give credit and where we see ourselves in the role of success and other things. So one example I'd like to throw out. Being that I spend my life trying to work in the church and to make things as good as possible, and I have a lot of passion and heart for, okay, how do we grow the church and reach more people? And I notice that most churches gather themselves around a strategic plan. A plan that's going to, this is the thing that if we run this program or do this plan, now the church is going to take off and grow. And those strategic plans are good things. They help churches focus on their mission and what they're trying to do. But I do not want the church to grow by only our own charisma or our own business smarts or our own production value on the stage. If the church only grows because of those things, I won't be sure if God was really in it. Only God can really expand the church in a way that gives Him glory and in a way that is beside humans and their own wisdom and their own plans and their own charisma. Only God can make the church impactful again. Does that mean we don't work to do our very best? No, absolutely we do. But any success that we have will never be solely ours and because of our strategic plan. Any success we have will be because of God. And if it is because only us and our plan and our vision and our production value, then it really hasn't gotten very deep. And maybe we've manufactured a movement of God that was false to begin with. I want God to grow the church. I will continue to work hard in every humanly wise way I know possible. But in the end, He is the one that grows it. He is the one who calls people to Him. And He is the one that changes everything. My second story. When I went to Bible college at Atlantic Christian College, which is not even a thing anymore, it's now Point University. I went to Atlantic Christian College. My sister went to Point University. We went to the same building. But when I went to Atlantic Christian College and I was applying and filling out for scholarships and things, I got a call that I had received a full-ride scholarship. And it was unbelievable. And it wasn't even just tuition. It was room and board. I got in the dorms. I am, to this day, I believe, and I haven't, you know, I don't know if there's any record of this, but I am pretty sure I am the only student ever to have eaten three meals a day out of that cafeteria for 5 years. Because it was free. Why was I going to learn to cook? I had perfectly good sloppy joes. And, you know, I worked really hard in high school to keep my grades high. And there's a lot of me that wants to say, okay, I worked hard and I earned my way into that scholarship. I put myself through school, this or that, right? Here's what I'm getting at credit-wise. It struck me one day that a lot of people worked hard in high school and did not get full-ride scholarships. Is that true? It also struck me that someone had to donate that money for that to be possible. It struck me that had I gone in a different year, there might have been someone even smarter than me. Crazy, right? It struck me that everything I had was the grace of God to be used to His ability. And didn't really have all that much to do with me. I don't know if this is a weird way of saying it. This is just Tyler's perception. Take it or leave it. But when it comes to that whole pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps mentality, sometimes the best that I can say is that God gave me an opportunity and I worked hard enough not to screw it up. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I worked just hard enough to not screw it up because it was God's plan. And I'm so grateful for that. If I didn't have that, I wouldn't have been able to focus on my studies for as long as I did, and I wouldn't have been able to do what I do now. It was God's plan. And I say that in a way of trying to figure out how do we sound different than other people. We don't believe we single-handedly built ourselves up. Because God had a place in it all, and that's not just lip service. The last example I want to give, if you will, is that I think about how Christianity is going to impact the world more. And I think sometimes we go about trying to make Christianity more impactful in strange ways. I think sometimes we try and do it by human means. And those aren't bad things to do, just as working hard in school wasn't a bad thing to do, and making a strategic plan for a church isn't a bad thing to do, but I think sometimes we pursue it only by human means. And so we want to make Christianity impactful, but it shouldn't happen just because we voted in the right people, or we gained power and influence in the right spheres, or we raised a certain amount of money, or we ran the right campaigns. Those are things that are good, but they are kind of human based. They're not the kinds of things that truly transform society. The things that do make a difference, it should be because God did wondrous things through ordinary people, one person at a time, through local churches. That we brought in people who were broken and showed them the way to God and taught them grace, and God worked in their lives powerfully. If the church is to have an impact, it should be because we offered mercy in a broken world that left an impression and drew unbelievers toward God like a moth to a flame. They were mesmerized by the holiness of the Father. And that all things ultimately went to His glory and not our own. Not because we devised a plan, but because God stepped down and acted. That is the kind of thing that only God can do without human plan. And that is exactly what we pray for. And if we pray day in and day out that God act and we follow, then one day, someday perhaps, the Nebuchadnezzars of this world will take notice. And the non-believers will praise the God of us. But we have to step out of the way and give Him the credit for every single thing. When we do that, we differentiate ourselves from anything like it on earth. Everyone else takes credit for their work, but we take credit for our God. My application points. And I know this is a little bit of a different way of thinking about things. Sometimes we have to transform the way we think about things. And I hope that it spoke to you, or you can come up with an example that does speak to you. But number one, I want you to ask God to show you where He is working. We forget sometimes that God continues to work in our world. This is the same God who acted in the Bible through normal individuals all the time. He's still acting in our world. He's still drawing people. He's still saving people. And He's still setting people free. I want you to ask God to show you where He is working. And rather trying to invent a position for God to come into, find out where God already is and praise Him for it. Number two, I want you to think through your life and try to identify where God has acted in your life. The only way God will feel real to you is if you can go back in your life and say, right there, that is where God was. I didn't do that. He did that. And it takes a little bit of 20/20 vision to find that. But hopefully you can look back at your life and through prayer discover exactly where God was with you. It might be in a hard time. It might be in an unexpected success. It could be in a lot of things. But find where God was working in you. And number three, pray that God, that others, I'm sorry, will see God through you. And that you will never stand in their way of seeing God. Never be showy. Always be the person who falls back till God gets the glory. Like John the Baptist, you must become greater, I must become less. Always be the one who is willing to fall backwards in order for God to be elevated. Never stand in the way of His glory. That's why God often works in our weaknesses, right? As He tells Paul. He works in the things that give Him the most glory, not us. Pray that you will never stand in the way, but that people will see God through you. Okay. I think that's where I'm going to leave it today. We're going to continue in the book of Daniel. So if you want to read ahead into chapter 3, read into chapter 3. We're looking at things that make us different in a good way from our world around us. And I think that how and what we take credit for matters. And ultimately, for people like us, it's God who gets the credit, never us. We don't posture for position. We stay in a posture of prayer and humility to the God who grants all. If you will, let's bow our heads. God in heaven, thank You for all that You do. Thank You for the work that You accomplish every day all around the world. Thank You, Lord, for the people that You have shown love and restored. Thank You for restoring us. Every one of us was at one time broken in some way. But Lord, You put people together. And although here on earth it will continue to always be a struggle to some degree, in heaven all those things will disappear. And that heaven is even in some weird and mysterious way being built in among our interactions now. By being faithful to you, we show people a glimpse of what you are already building in heaven. And one day, Lord, I pray that you come down and finish your work here on earth. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for loving us. And God, any good that we do, we give you the credit, because you are the only one who saves people. We love you, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen.